Please take your Bibles and turn them with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Tonight I'd like to address the area of faith, and we're going to go from glory to faith in the practical sense of how God works this out in our lives. And tonight I'd like to do something just a wee bit different in the sense of getting our eyes and our minds adjusted on a proper perspective about what God is really doing in the world today. And I'd like to address it specifically to the area of where God is working among the Muslim people or the Islamic people. That would encompass quite a wide geographical section of the globe. As we do that, I'd like to do it in the context and with the view in mind of giving us a perspective on what God is doing, and as believers, how we're able to draw encouragement and comfort and consolation from the Lord in these days where things seem to be really difficult to understand. Before we do, let's again ask the Lord for blessing, and then we'll get started. Our gracious Father, again, we give you thanks this evening for these reminders and song and through the puppets of how that we all have decisions to make. And when we consider this matter of faith, we recognize, Lord, that you are so gracious and so kind to us, that you're working and moving and directing us and causing us, Lord, to recognize the value of not trusting ourselves, but putting our confidence totally in you. And we thank you for this. We pray for help tonight. We pray for blessing. We pray that all of us will be able to take something away from this that will be deeply encouraging, not only to us as individuals, Father, that it would return to you in a delightful attitude of the heart of worship and praise and fellowship with you. We seek this in the worthy name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'd like to read one portion of Scripture with you this evening. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said. And I'll just stop our reading there. One of the great realities of God working within all of us to build faith and to strengthen faith is one of the great joys of recognizing that our faith is not based upon blind faith. A lot of times you hear that statement used, blind faith. And one of the great realities, too, about faith is it's not based upon our feelings. And I think so often, because of the pressures that we get from a lot of different angles in life, sometimes from a lot of different religious corners of the world, we get the feeling like that if faith is not something that you feel and you are able to enjoy in an emotional sense, then you don't really have faith. And I would say that biblical faith has byproducts of happy emotions, joy, peace, contentment. But you know, if biblical faith sometimes produces the ability to be able to hunker down also during difficult situations. So faith is a broad term. And when we think about faith and we think about the glory of God and we ask ourselves, how are these two connected? One of the verses that I have, and it's probably hard to see, but I'll quote it for you, is Colossians 1:27. And I know I quoted this verse last year a little bit and touched on this briefly when I was with you. But the gist of that particular verse says that Christ in you, the hope of glory. So when we speak about the glory of God, we are speaking about the perfection, the infinite perfection of who God is. And when we look at this particular passage of Scripture in Colossians 1:27 and we see Christ in you, the hope of glory, we quickly sometimes tend to think of, okay, Christ in me, that is salvation, the hope of heaven. And although there's nothing wrong with that thinking, the real beauty of this particular portion of Scripture is found in the word glory, which is the same word we find in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Same word. So, in that sense, it isn't speaking to the reference, or with a reference to the fact that individuals have sinned and fallen short of heaven, although that's true. the reference in Romans 3:23 is that mankind has fallen short of the holiness of God. And here's where it gets really practical for us. When we become believers, the Holy Spirit indwells us, and then it is the work of God's Spirit to begin imparting one of the great joys and one of the great realities that a believer participates in is the practical character, the wonderful character of a holy God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So, glory again, for a synoptic view, is the infinite perfections of God. And isn't it amazing, dear friend, dear fellow believer tonight, that God is choosing to take up residence within each one of us. And His present, ongoing, active work is to bring that into our lives in reality. And that's what's going on with you tonight. Whether we understand it or not, that's what's going on. Now, I come from a part of the country where there's a lot of emphasis on feelings. Boy, I'm telling you what, if you're not having lots of feelings, there's something wrong with your religion. And I remember one time I was working in a particular company, and out our way we get lots of bad weather, lots of tornadoes. I know you get them here because I watched a couple of months ago on the Weather Channel, and I was watching the Raleigh area, and I know, I wonder if those guys are going to get it over there. So I know you get it, but out our way, we really get them. One afternoon, the warning came on, and in Tulsa, they're just such a frequent occurrence, you know, nobody hardly pays any attention to it. It's kind of like the folks who live out in California, you know, they have earthquakes ready to happen to them all the time, and, you know, if you live out there, yeah, you think about it, but I guess it just doesn't touch them too much until it actually happens. Anyway, sirens were going off. I was outside, and I was looking at the sky off to the west, and one of my friends, I think he knew the Lord, he was out there watching it too, and we were both just kind of watching, looking. I said, Jack, I think it's about time for me to find the Frady Hole. And he says, oh, Frady Hole, where's your faith? I said, what do you mean? He says, well, I'm just going to stand out here and I'm going to rebuke that tornado. I said, well, okay. You go ahead and rebuke the tornado, I'm going to the Frady Hole. So I went and left. And about a minute later, he was in there next to me. I said, well, how did it go? He said, I don't think I want to find out. It isn't how much we have. There are aspects in which the Lord longs to deepen and broaden and strengthen our faith. But the beauty of biblical faith is that it is not that which we are asked to muster up. And one of the great keys to understanding this in this particular passage of Scripture tonight, even though I know it is dealing with the matter of coming to salvation, there's still a principle involved here that is very worth our while of being reminded of, and that is simply this. God is looking for the heart who is willing, and it doesn't matter whether it's a little tiny seed or it's something bigger than a little tiny seed, the object of our trust is Christ, and that's what He's looking for, where we're willing to put our trust. I know people that have a lot of faith in their faith. That's kind of like somebody standing on top of a burning building, and you've got people down at the bottom with the big net, and they're telling you to jump, and they're sitting there trying to muster up the courage to say, well, I have faith in my faith to jump, and I guess they'll be down there for me, and then you jump, and the guys move, and you go, poof. Now the question is, how much good did faith in your faith do you? Not any good at all. That's not the object. The value of biblical faith is what is the object? And one of the clearest, simplest definitions of faith is reliance upon the Lord. And dear believer, one of the great calls that God has given us and all the things that we think about and we come into contact with in our lives is the simple reality that David expressed when he said there are two things that are premium, and I'm paraphrasing what David said in the Psalms, and the duty of man is to rejoice in the Lord and trust in Him. And this is real biblical faith. I'm amazed sometimes as I look at the figures in the Scriptures that God has given us as examples of how quick men who know the Lord, who have walked with the Lord, tend to pull away from the simple fundamental realities of what anchors them and gives them the real peace and strength in their lives. So, with that in mind, when we're thinking about faith and we're thinking about God building faith in our lives, and we're going to expand upon this more this week, we recognize that biblical faith is God's work in us to find dependence more and more and more upon Him and less and less and less of ourselves. Now, with that in mind, what I wanted to do this evening is to go into a little bit of something that is very real to all of us. And I know it is. I know it's on our minds. You can't hardly turn the TV on today. You can't hardly pick up a newspaper or a magazine, and you can't hardly come across an article that doesn't deal with the current situations that are going on. And I thought it would be worth our while this evening to go and do just a little bit of a history lesson on a bit of the background of some of the conflicts that we're seeing come to the surface now in our world. And the purpose in this is that our hearts might be anchored in the supreme sovereign care of God for this whole planet. And that we as Americans, believing Americans who know Christ, might take great consolation and great comfort in the Lord and be deeply encouraged. And so to do this, just bear with me. I'm going to go on a little history lesson here. And I think as we go through this, I think it will help clear up some of the misconceptions and maybe some of the mystique and the mystery that's involved when we think about all that's going on in the Middle East and the repercussions that are certainly being felt around the world. When we look at the Middle East, and again, I'm just going to give a quick synoptic history lesson of the Middle East as far as geography goes, and then we'll go into a little bit of the terms that we hear a lot of. But when we're thinking about the Middle East, we're thinking about that area which starts at the very western side of Lebanon and Syria and Israel, which they all are on the Mediterranean Sea, going down into Egypt. And then if you'll just take a clean sweep and go all the way across that part of the world, which would include the Arabian Peninsula, which would be Saudi Arabia, Yemen, and all those countries that are surrounded there, and then go on up through Iraq, even touching parts of Turkey, and then going east from there into Iran, and then to Pakistan, and then you have the Uzbekistan states, or the Uzbekistan states, or whatever Afghan states they call them. You know what I'm talking about, that lower region of the former Soviet Union there. And then Pakistan, which reaches right over to the border of India. Now, we know that in this sense, what we're talking about, when we go back to biblical history and we think about what was going on in the Middle East, when you start from the Persian Gulf and you work up in somewhat of a circular motion, I guess I'll go this way because that's how it'll look to you, that is the area that is the most fertile, is the Persian Gulf area. And as you come up through what we now know as Basra, which is in modern-day Iraq, and keep going up through Baghdad, where you have the Euphrates and the Tigris River. The Tigris River actually goes through parts of Baghdad, I believe. And then you go all the way up to the areas where the Kurdish people live, into the bordering areas of either extreme northwestern Iran, and then you start arcing back over into the area where Turkey is today, and then you ride that little crescent. That's what they call it. It's a crescent because it arches and then comes all the way back down through Syria, modern-day Lebanon, right on down through Israel, and then into Egypt, right down through the Nile Delta area. That has been known as the Fertile Crescent. And it's in that rim right there in that part of the world in ancient history where people made and lost their empires because of one real critical thing, water. And if you ever do any studying and any history about the Middle East, you'll know one fundamental struggle they've always had in the Middle East has been over water. Because that's where crops and livestock and everything sprang from and civilizations grew. So the conflicts that have arisen have been primarily over the matter of water. I think some years ago, if you remember, I didn't know this, but I thought it was very interesting, that when Israel went into southern parts of Lebanon, they actually diverted the Liternia River, which flowed into the Mediterranean. and they diverted that water back into Israel so that Israel could irrigate the crops. If you don't are not aware of this, Israel is one of the leading export nations in the Middle East as far as produce goes. They're a major supplier of fruit, almonds, pistachios, all of these types of nuts, pineapples, you name it. They are just literally, when they're harvesting one crop, they literally have a machine right behind that other machine that's harvesting, that's cleaning up the ground and reseeding it. So they're constantly in production. So it's an amazing thing. Now, when we realize this and we begin to understand how vital that area is, then that puts a little bit of a perspective on it as far as the great conflict in ages past over prime real estate in the Middle East. Obviously, of recent years, oil has entered into the picture and has made that a tremendous asset in the Middle East. And it's obvious that that's been a concern for not just the folks in the Middle East, but all over the world. Now, I'd like to come down to what we often look to and hear a lot of the news about, and that is the issue of Islam. And I think it's just good to go through this. I'm not going to take a whole lot of time, but I want to give you just some of the terms that help our understanding and our thinking about this. Islam is the actual philosophy. Islam is the religion. A Muslim is someone who is a member of that religion. And the word Islam comes from the Arabic word taslim, which means to submit. That is very critical, and I want you to just park that in your mind, because we're going to come back to that a little bit later when we go back to Genesis and we begin to understand the story between Ishmael and Isaac. Extremely important. So Islam means to submit, to surrender to. Now, when we look at Islam, there are two major groups. There are other factions, but there are two major groups within Islam. There's the Sunni, and they comprise about 90% of Islam, and they're pretty much spread throughout that entire geographic area that I just described to you. There is the Shiite aspect of Islam, and that comprises about 10% of all Muslims. And these are just rough figures. And they dwell primarily in the area known as Iran and in extreme southern Iraq. So when you were listening to the news reports about the Shiites in the southern part of Iraq and the Sunni, you're seeing that there are long-standing differences between those two groups as far as who actually has the right to lead Islam, the Muslim faith, all the Muslims. So that's really what it boils down to. Now, when we look at this, I also want to just simply say that the difference between the Sunni and the Shiites is that the Sunnis say that they follow the pure teachings of Muhammad, and they believe that Muhammad left absolutely no one else in charge to carry on Islam in the sense of there was no other leader to follow. The Shiites believe that Muhammad left Ali Shia, his brother-in-law, to run all of the administrative functions that pertain to the Muslims. And so therein is a little bit of the reason why there's that that difference. The word mosque, I think as we have had that come up to play, and again you remember how that at times we saw the Iraqi leadership using the mosque to put weapons and things like this in, and we say, oh, why would they do that? Well, that is not unusual for their culture to do these things. Mosques are not only holy places. Mosques are also very vital community centers. It's not only a place of prayer, but they're also places for great community service. People go there for marriages. Prisoners of war are held there, and weapons of war are actually stored there. So I think that in our Western mentality, we have a hard time understanding why they do that, but that's something they've always done. It's not a new thing that that they've come up with. I think one of the other things that is just kind of interesting to know, you know, all the mosques until recently, until Mecca was deemed the most holiest place for the Muslims, in all the mosques all around the world, they had little niches. Those were little arrows that would point to Jerusalem in the older ones. But now those have all changed, and they all now point to Mecca. Now, this is an interesting term, dhimmi. And all this, I'll attempt to try to put it all together and make sense of it, but I'm just giving you these terms so that you can understand the mindset and the direction of why this is such a very powerful, very gripping movement. Dhimmis were those who were non-Muslims that were protected. And primarily after Muhammad died and Islam really spread, and then you had the Muslim armies that conquered, Dhimmis were people that were protected by the Muslim. Not protected in the way that you and I necessarily think about protection, but protected for the sole purpose of generating revenue for the Islamic government. A Dhimmi was a person who had three types of taxes that were assessed on them. They had the jizra tax, which was the normal tax that all people paid, but because of Dhimmi, they had a horej tax that was levied upon them, and that simply meant they had to give half of all of their proceeds and property to the Islamic government for tax purposes. And as they would do these things, there were certain spheres of protection that they had under the Islamic government. And then there was the fay tax. And this was the most severe of all the taxes that were levied against a Dhimmi. And a Dhimmi was anyone who was non-Muslim. Could be Jews, Christians, atheists. It didn't matter who or where they came from. These people were all people now that were under Muslim control or Islamic control, and they were now providing revenue and income to this particular government. This fay tax was a forfeiture of all ownership if it was ever reported of you that you either disagreed publicly or privately with a Muslim, spoke against them, you ever struck them with your hand, or you did anything that they asked you to do, or rather that you didn't do anything they asked you to do. Now, this is still in vogue today in many areas where Muslims are in control. And a lot of it is going on right now, and we don't even realize it, but there's lots of believers that are having everything taken away from them because they're under this old form of Muslim rule. Now, this brings up the next term that's important for us to understand, and that is there's a difference between classic Islam and modern day, or what they call secular Islam. And we're going to get into that in just a minute. One of the things that we look at when we think about the history of the Middle East, and we remember that there was tremendous efforts by European powers to colonize those areas, starting from India and working all the way back through the Middle East. Well, they had a Western influence that they brought into those Islamic communities, and they became more secularized. Now, when we say secularized, here's the definition of secularized Islam. That means that people have formed independent states and they have established governments that are really not controlled by Islam or strong Muslim influences, although they still would consider themselves Muslim and they may be very loyal to Islam itself. They have a secular form of government. Now, this is very important for us to understand because as Westerners, we don't understand what is the mindset of Islam when it comes to the perspective that they have and their orientation into the world today. And by the way, I might just say most people today who are considered Muslim are secular Muslims. The ones that we seem to hear the most about and maybe don't hear a lot about are what are known as classical Muslims. They're the militant, and I say militant, they're the fundamentalists, and they want to get back to pure Islam. That is their goal. That's what they long to do. So they don't recognize any single form of separate state. They believe that there's only one government, and that's a government that is ordained by God, and that it's Muslim in nature. And true classical Islamic belief is that there is no border states that are recognized. None. Now that's ultra fundamentalist classical Islam. And that maybe helps us understand a little bit about the tremendous conflict, the tremendous clash of values and the different priorities. they don't recognize democracy as a legitimate form of government. And I'm talking about classical Islam. Secular Islam, you see, Turkey is, that is a secular, that's a secularized Islamic society. They have one of the strongest democracies of an Islamic nation that we have today. And when you see the conflicts that are going on in the Middle East, there is a certain sense of identity crisis and struggle even with Islam today over this very issue. So when you see the reports that are going on about Iran and you see the battling that's going on for whether it's a Islamic government or not, what you're really looking at is a battle between classic Islam as opposed to secular Islam. Now, in all of this, we have to bear in mind, too, that, as I said, they don't recognize nation-states or independent forms of government, but only Islamic rule. And in the mind of a true classical fundamentalist Muslim, they have a very, very tight view of how everybody in the world fits into. There's only two views. Number one, in their language, is the Darahab, and that is just the house of war. And then there's the Dara Islam, and that's the house of Islam. The house of war are all peoples outside of Islam. Everyone. And of course, the Dara Islam is the house of Islam, and more specifically, it would be inclusive of secular Muslims, but they really would long to have a return to classical Muslim beliefs and persuasion. And so that helps us understand that they believe they have a call from God, from the house of Islam, to fight against the house of Darahab, which is the rest of the world. Now, I just say this in the perspective of being able to give us maybe a little bit of an understanding on the mindset of what's going on over there. This is a tremendous, tremendous movement. But it is still a movement that's in great disarray, even though they're working and working very, very carefully to try to bring in some solidified movement to this whole thing and bring about an orchestrated change from secular Islam to classical Islam. Now, with all this in mind, we also have to bear in mind that with it come very, very tight laws. And that would be the Sharia law that is premium to a Muslim. And they have two sources for this. They have that which is from the Quran, which would be the teachings of Muhammad, and they seek to follow those as what they believe to be divinely inspired. And then they have the Hadith, which are observations made by Muslim clerics for a certain period of time that are what are deemed as noteworthy observations, worthy of study and implication or implementation into the Muslim life. And there are over 600,000 of those that a Muslim can set his heart to study. So it's quite involved. Now this law is carried out and orchestrated through sort of a higher Muslim body called Imam. And these would be in the Sunni sect of Islam. These would be the clerics that have attained to their own ranks of walking in their faith and building themselves up and going on and have really gathered quite a following. And they're the ones that are often the ones that will be calling people to prayer, and they're the Muslim clerics that are teaching in the universities and they're in the mosques, and they really have quite a wide range of scope and authority. The other in the Shiite sect are called the Ayatollahs, and there's only 12 at any one given time. And up until the 10th century, they had 12, and then that vanished for some reason. And it's only been recently that the Ayatollahs have come back into power. So they feel it's very significant for the event of Islam to rise up. They believe that Allah, God, will raise these men back up, and that they're going to be the great spiritual leaders that are going to bring in classical, true Islam, and the whole world's going to be conquered for God and live under Islamic rule. Now that's, and again, I want to be careful, in deference to many that follow Islam and are Muslim, many don't think this way. But this is where the ultra-Orthodox are moving. And they're working very diligently to get people to turn and to follow this. Let's go to Genesis, because now we'll begin to put some pieces in the puzzle together and move forward a bit on that and see just where all of this is going. When we get to Genesis chapter 9, 10, and 11, we begin to understand a little bit of where did the Islamic people come from. Where was it that they actually showed up from in the grand scheme of the historical charts? And of course, Scripture is very accurate when it speaks about history. As a matter of fact, I think it's been very interesting. Recent DNA studies of all peoples in selected areas all over the world have confirmed what the Scriptures have taught all along, that the human race is fully related to one another. Well, duh! We could have told them that, saved them a lot of time, but DNA testing now has confirmed that. So when we get to Genesis chapter 10, and we begin to see the breakdown of where all the peoples came from after the flood in particular, of course we have Japheth, Ham, and Shem. And really, in chapter 10, we see that. It's a bit lengthy for our reading, but you can follow it along. And I'm not going to give every reference to where everybody went. I'm just going to give you the major breakdowns of where they were dispersed after the Tower of Babel. When we look at Japheth, those were the peoples that we hear of and refer to in this passage and later on in Ezekiel as those of Gomer, Tubal, Meshech, and so on. These are what we would call the Slavic people, the Indo-European people, the people that moved north and west and settled up into what we now call Europe, Russia, and some of the lower parts of southern Europe and even southeastern Europe. These tended to be people of great philosophical minds. We know this from the Greeks and, of course, the French and the Germans and the Brits and the Europeans have all followed suit. And so that's where the descendants of Japheth primarily went and were settled. When we look at the descendants of Ham, these went in two directions. One group went east and the other group went south. And you can follow that along in your scriptures and see that. And of course we know that these were the regions that we know today as China, the Far East, Japan, and then of course south would be into Africa. When we come to Shem, these are the Semitic people. And they stayed, for the most part, right there in the Middle East. They didn't move. And this is where, when we begin to read the book of Genesis, and we begin to take in on the life of Abram at this particular juncture, we begin to understand now where it is that not only when we speak about the Semitic people are we speaking about Jews, but we're also speaking about the Assyrians, Chaldeans, and Arabs. And that's where they primarily stayed. And from that area, they began to multiply and spread and populate that area. And that's what we have when we look now in verse 10 of chapter 11, when we see the genealogy of Shem being really spelled out for us, and all the way down to the end of that chapter, then we start picking up on the descendants of Shem as coming into the family of Abram or Abraham. And it is here where I think sometimes, again, our thinking is probably a little bit confused, understandably, is that when you look at this and you look at the promise that we see now that is given to Abraham by God, we have to take into account that at the time when this promise was given to Abraham, there was tremendous pagan worship going on, even in the era of the Chaldees and all in that area. It didn't take long, and of course we knew there was trouble at the Tower of Babel anyway, so we knew that things were going to degenerate, or we could have expected things to have degenerated quite significantly at that time. And the primary pagan god that was worshipped in the Ur of the Chaldees at the time of Abram was the moon god. But there was only one man that we know of. There may have been others, but for our record, as far as we understand, it was only one man who didn't go after these gods. It was only one man who had a heart for the true God of the universe, and that was Abram. And God called Abram, and he gave Abram a promise, not a religion,
But we remember, this is before there were ever any distinctions among the Semitic people. So I want you to think with me a little bit. Think outside of the box with me. What was Abraham before he received the promise of God? Well, he was a Chaldean. He would have been considered, in that sense, Arabic. We're not talking about, there is no such thing as race. We're all of one race. And when we look at this, we're looking at the difference that Abram's life was a promise given to him and the reception of that promise. And we read later on in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, it wasn't religion that made Abram right with God. It was believing God by faith. It was his faith that declared him just before the presence of God. Now, God gave Abram, and this is very critical to the discussion that we're having tonight about this whole situation that's going on in the world today. He gave Abram four beautiful promises within that great promise. And the first one we see in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you." That's the first promise. I will make you a great nation. The second promise is, "and will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing." That's the second promise. The third one is that I will bless those who bless you and will curse those who curse you. That's the third promise. And the fourth promise is, "and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Now let's look at these quickly. Number one, when we look at Abram being made a great nation, out of Abram came the Arabs. Out of Abram came the Jews. And when we think about it, even today, there are Jews and Muslims that have all descended from Abram. And so it was true, wasn't it, that God said, "I will make out of you," or "I will make you a great nation." Over 35% of all the world today can trace their lineage to Abram directly. It's incredible, isn't it? And probably more. I'm just using that as a conservative figure. Number two, make his name great. In every culture, the name of Abram is present. And he is looked to as a great prophet. Muslims, Jews, and Christians. No, it may not be inclusive of the entire world, but a large, vast portion of the world today can look to Abram and say, he was indeed a great man of God. So God fulfilled that promise. And of course we know the other promise, and I mentioned this a little bit last night, "I'll bless those who bless you and I'll curse those who curse you." And I don't think there's any secret today as to why God has blessed this country. Folks, we need to be reminded of that. And when we pray for this country, we need to pray that as God wills it, that our leaders will be led and understand that there's a tremendous price to pay for going against God's people. Now, there's a sense in which I know there's going to be, Scripture speaks very clearly to the fact that at the end times, Israel won't have a friend in the world. And the Antichrist is going to make some sort of a treaty with the nation of Israel. But in that sense, she's going to be all alone. And America has been great, I believe, not because they can pull themselves up by their bootstraps necessarily, but because of the character and the attitude of the people who have been endued and given the responsibility of leading this nation. There's always been a heart to be careful to protect and to bless the Jewish people. And we can see that, can't we? And to the degree that that goes, I believe to the same degree, in the secular sense of our country, I think the mantle of blessing's been dropped. It's been recorded all through history. Britain will tell you the same. France will tell you the same. Germany, Syria, Arabs, Turks, Persian, if you go and you look at their histories, every time they turned against the people of God, they ultimately came to demise. And then, of course, and this is where the real conflict comes in Him, all nations are blessed. And this is messianic. This is the promise that through Abram's seed, and it will be the seed of Isaac, through him will come the Messiah. And it is through his death at the cross, lovely, sweet song that we had tonight sung to us. But we're blessed tonight because of the cross of the Lord Jesus. And I mean that in the figurative sense. We're blessed tonight, and the promise of God has been upheld, and every nation, kindred, and tongue where the gospel has been preached has been blessed because of salvation in the Lord Jesus. So when we see this and we understand it, we're looking at a tremendous watershed experience that comes down from Abram. And as we look at this, we begin to understand why it is now that when we look at Islam, that they are very careful to say, I'll never forget this. When I was in Israel years ago, and I know, I'm confident these guys were Muslims. They came up to me and they were very friendly, very nice. And he said, you know, we have the same prophet, you and me. I said, is that right? I said, who is he? He says, Abraham. We have the same man. We're on the same side. And I thought, wow, that is interesting. And they know it. They know it. They're taught that as little shavers. And we're going to see in just a couple of minutes how much that permeates all of the teaching in Islam. It all came from Abraham. It's quite incredible. Now, we'll take up the matter of Muhammad as we come back. He is obviously what you and I tend to think of as the very beginning of Islam, but really we'll understand what it was that was in the mind of Muhammad as Islam was really birthed and took off in the Middle East around the 7th century. It's time to take a break, and we'll come back in here and we'll tie this up.